Let me open us, open our time together this morning with a word of prayer. Let's pray together and thank the Lord for this day. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this day, Lord. We praise you for you are the one who has made this day. Lord, you, your grace is evident here in this place. Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness to this church. Lord, we pray that you would give us grace now as we think about the local church, Lord, as we consider what you would have for us. Oh, Lord, sustain us with your grace that we might think rightly about your word. And we pray that you would use this time, Lord, to edify your church. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, welcome. I want to open our time here this morning by introducing our panelists here before we get into our actual discussion. And actually, rather than having me introduce the panelists, why don't we just go down the line and have each one of them just say a little bit about your background, your church background, and in what capacity you are currently serving in ministry.
Hi, my name is Michael, and I'm your senior pastor. But now, Jeff asked just briefly if you want to know my background in ministry, and some of you may not know this. So, you know, in the spirit of full disclosure, all right, I did not grow up conservative Baptist. I grew up Southern Baptist, which are your Southern evangelical cousins. That's who they are. Had you been born in the South and wanted to be in a church like this one, you too would have been Southern Baptist. So I grew up Southern Baptist. I did spend a decade as a Presbyterian. I know. And I learned a lot from them. But I also learned some things that weren't biblical from them. And so the Lord in his kindness actually brought me back to being convinced of the truth of believer's baptism. And so was a Southern Baptist again, serving as associate pastor at Capitol Hill Baptist Church. And now I am a conservative Baptist. So that's sort of the journey. And in ministry for the last 25 years in one way or another, and most of that in teaching and preaching.
My name is Mark Dever. I'm the only one who's not a member of your church. I'm the senior pastor of the Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington, D.C. I was brought up in a Southern Baptist church in rural Kentucky, became an agnostic as a young person, then became a Christian in high school, and since then have been in school for a long time. Until 16 years ago yesterday, I was installed as the pastor of the Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington.
My name is Todd Miles, and I'm an elder here. I've been here for 7 years. I had a three-year time period as a Southern Baptist, just to keep the tradition going here. And then I got to come back. I've been at Henson for 7 years and an elder for three, and then you got to, I guess I should say it was my delight to preach here for 2 years while we waited anxiously for my time.
Well, friends, our topic this morning for our time together is contemporary challenges facing the local church. So let's dive right in. And to begin our discussion, then, I want to ask our panelists here, before we talk about the challenges, what is the mission of the church? Biblically, according to the Bible, what is the church to be about?
When I think about what the church is and what it's to be about, my mind immediately goes, you could go several places. This is going to be more difficult than I thought, opening a Bible and holding a microphone. But my mind immediately goes to the book of Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 3, where Paul lays out in the opening chapters.
Yeah,
of course you were. That's why I went first. Paul, in the opening chapters of his letter to the Ephesians, just thanks God for the gospel and explains the gospel to these Ephesians. And then he begins to work out in chapters 2, in the beginning of chapter 3, implications of the gospel for them. And of course, one of the primary implications, where he starts, is this amazing thing that God has done in the church to bring Jew and Gentile together into one new humanity, sort of a new ethnicity, undoing divisions that he himself had put in place. And he's doing this through the gospel. And then Paul asks the question, well, why would God do this? Why would God now create this thing called the church in which something brand new begins to happen as Jew and Gentile come together in one new humanity? And his answer is found in Ephesians chapter 3, where he says his intent, that is God's intent, was that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. So when I think about the mission, the ultimate intent and mission of the church, I actually don't think first of the Great Commission, which is what a lot of us think about. I think actually the Great Commission is more of a means to this end, which is that the wisdom and glory of God would be put on display for all to see. The world, the angels, the heavenly authorities, to all look at God's wisdom and God's glory as it's displayed in the reality of the local church.
Yeah, I agree with that entirely. I would just say that one way Jesus said that would be done, he talks about in John 13, verses 34 and 35, a new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. I think we have an opportunity to bring God glory to the angels and all those in the heavenlies and all those around us by the fruit of His Spirit being evident in us. And I think a local church does that as we hear God's Word rightly preached and we baptize and have the Lord's Supper as we should, showing who's a member of this community, and we bring God glory through that.
Do you want to add anything, Todd?
You know, I guess I'd just summarize. I obviously agree with everything that was said here. I'd say that it was highlighted by Mark. We are a spiritual community. What binds us together is the regeneration that's been brought about by the Spirit of God. We are not just a club that you can check in and check out of. There is something transcendent. There is something ultimately real about our fellowship, and it is the presence and the work of the Holy Spirit. We are a serving and loving community that has been mentioned as well, and then everything that we do here is testimony. We are a testifying community. We pray. That is testimony. We praise God. That is testimony. We preach. That is clearly testimony. We do the Lord's Supper and baptism. That is testimony as well. And so we're bound by the Spirit in truth that God has given to us. And that's plenty.
And what is this testimony then, Todd? What are we testifying to?
That wasn't one of the questions. No. The gospel. Everything that we do here is about the gospel. And you all have heard me over and over again, especially as we went through Galatians. We never get past the gospel. We are always utterly, completely, 100% dependent upon the gospel. And so we never believe the gospel and then move on to bigger and better things. Or we aren't kick-started with the gospel in order to make our own way. Everything that we do, the preaching of God's word, is the gospel. The Lord's Supper is a drama. You know, we do drama here, but it's a testifying drama to the truth and the power of the gospel. Baptism certainly is, and so the gospel in its most simple form, that Jesus Christ came to save sinners, that he came, he died, he rose again. It was God's plan from the beginning, and it is so.
Yeah. So then my question would be, you know, now that we've established this sort of overarching picture of the church being a community that loves one another, that keeps the ordinances, the baptism, the Lord's Supper, that proclaims God's word, then what implications does this have for then what we should or should not do as a church, more practically? what can we be involved in? What kind of partnerships can we engage in? What about our role in the community? And so forth.
So I would want to start in terms of thinking about, well, what should we be about? What kind of partnerships should we be about? I would want to start with a partnership that's represented right here in this room. I mean, I think the most important partnership that we have, if the church is to be this display of the wisdom of God, as we give testimony to the transforming power and truth of the gospel, I think the most important partnership is the partnership that we have with each other in membership in a local church. As we commit to this kind of love to one another, and as we give permission to one another to hold us accountable in that kind of loving of one another and building one another up so that we are testifying to the truth of the gospel, and so that we're making sure that our testimony of the gospel is credible. We want to be the kind of church that is that's engaged in a kind of interpersonal partnership with one another that's not finally about, oh, we just all like to get together and sing the same songs and have the same sorts of feelings in the same room together. But no, we want to be the kind of church that is committed to one another, spurring one another on to love and good deeds, as we're told in Hebrews 10:25. And we're going to need to gather together. We're told don't forsake assembling yourselves together for that very purpose. So the most fundamental partnership that I want to talk about isn't external to these walls. And in one sense, it doesn't have anything to do with the walls. It's not about a building. It is about a set of lives that are interwoven and interconnected together formally in such a way that we have permission in each other's lives to hold one another accountable, to encourage one another, to spur one another on.
Yeah, and certainly since everybody in the Portland area is made in the image of God, and most, I assume, statistically are in rebellion against God, we all by nature are, according to the Bible, then I want to work with anybody I can in order to help spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. So what can we do to help other people? So one of the things we want to do as a local church family in Washington is realize that other evangelical churches aren't on another team. We're all on the same team. Now, if it's a liberal church, and by liberal I do not mean politically, I mean if they don't believe the Bible is the Word of God, and if they think there are ways you can be saved other than Christ's death on the cross, then we can't work with them. It'd be better if they didn't exist. But if they believe that actually Jesus is the provision of God, Romans chapter 3, for our sins, you know, that he died as a propitiation to assuage the wrath of God for our sins in the place of sinners who will repent of their sins and trust in Him. If they believe that, then we are happy to work with them in order to encourage the gospel to go out. So in my pastoral prayer on Sunday mornings, I will generally pray for another local church by name, just to make it clear that, you know, my main goal is not to get people in my local church. My main goal is to see people come to Christ. And insofar as our local church can be helpful in that, great, we'll be a good member of the team. And because a lot of evangelical churches in the middle of the city in D.C. are either small or not in good shape, and by God's grace, we've grown a good bit in the last 15 years, that means very practically trying to help financially other local churches. We gave $1,000 to the local PCA church plant when it got started. Not because I don't believe they're in sin over infant baptism. I think they are. But more important than that is they're preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. They're our brothers and sisters in Christ. We're going to love them, encourage them. You know, and then when we've got a Baptist church planter come in town, not from our church, but from another place, starting to plant in Northwest D.C., I ask him to come Sunday night, make an announcement, fish for people. You know, feel free. If we've got people who live up in that area, you know, I'm not going to kick the sheep out, but feel free and hunt anyway. You know, if you can find some people that you can persuade, I have confidence as a godly man who'll preach the word well, by all means, let's try to penetrate our region more and more with the gospel and see what gifts God has given us as a local church in order to help that happen.
I'll just remind us of some things that we preach through here. We have some freedom to engage in partnerships that are outside of this wall, and there is a lot of pressure in Portland in particular to engage in partnerships in social justice issues, and I think we have freedom to do that. We need to be wise in terms of how how much energy and how we direct our resources there. But one thing that we cannot do is we cannot engage in any sort of partnerships that restrains our testimony at all. We are word and deed people in the kingdom. And so we do the deeds of the kingdom all the while proclaiming that we worship the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that the ultimate solution to even all the social ills that assail us is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so if people come to us and want us to engage in a partnership, but they're going to muzzle our testimony to Jesus, then we will not do that. We will not be partners.
And just to pick up on that, that's harder than you might think. I don't know about you, but I like people, and I like people to like me. I like the people in the neighborhood to think that I'm a great guy, and isn't it great having your church in our neighborhood? I like it when the Oregonian writes really nice articles about my church. That makes me feel good. I like that. Well, the Oregonian will like our church, the neighborhood will like our church, primarily when we do things that they like. And the more we give ourselves to things not primarily about the gospel, but things that have to do with just making Portland a nicer city, the more they'll like us. They will really applaud us for those sorts of things. They will tell us what a new and refreshing church we are. And it'll make us feel good. And it won't help anybody get to heaven. And it may, in fact, help some people get to hell. So I want to make sure I always have a check on my own heart and help you do the same. That while we do want to be involved in ministry of deed, absolutely, it has to be a ministry of word and deed. Whatever we do as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, speaking of him, gossiping about him to all who will listen. And that has to be at the forefront, I think, of our thinking.
Amen. Well, tied in with that then, one question that a lot of Christians are talking about these days is the issue of contextualization. And that would be a kind of a hot topic, particularly here in the Hawthorne District, as we think about how do we as Christians engage sort of secular culture? You know, are there things about secular culture that we can take on here, you know, in order to reach secular culture? How should we think about that, this idea of contextualizing what we do in order to reach non-Christians?
The idea of contextualization is a good idea. So we don't want to preach the gospel in Greek to people who speak English. In that sense, we want to contextualize. That's a great thing. A lot of times, among evangelical Christians today, contextualization is just another word for segregation. That is, contextualize means let's have a service just for people from 35 to 45. Let's have another service for teenagers. Let's have another service for people over 70. And I think that inhibits the church displaying the glory of the gospel. Because, see, non-Christians can get together with people who have all the things of this life in common with each other. There's nothing special about that. What's unusual is when the older people who really like to sing Victory in Jesus or 'Tis So Sweet to Trust in Jesus just demand to sing In Christ Alone. Not because they like it better, but because they know some of the younger people will like it better. Now that smells more funny to the world. Or when the younger people are just clamoring to sing the hymns. Because they know that's what the older people will appreciate. And that will encourage them in working well as servants of Christ. That will edify them. That's more the distinct thing that happens in a church. Not when we segment and sort of go out into our sort of carnal commonalities. But when we actually are together because we have the same spirit, seeking to honor one another above ourselves. So contextualization in terms of evangelism is a good and appropriate, even necessary thing for us to think about. When it comes to the essence of the church, or more fundamentally, what we normally do in the regular life of the church, I think evangelicals today have been thoughtless and careless, and it's hurt evangelism. It's hurt what the church is in the long run. So the most important thing about any local church is never anything that is distinctive to that local church. The most important thing about Hinson Baptist Church, the most important things are always the things it has in common with every other evangelical church in Portland, in Oregon, in the United States, in the world, in all of history since Jesus. It is the things we have in common that are most important. When we start talking about things that are unique to the Hawthorne District, we are way down in the list of the things that we should talk about. They are good things to talk about, but we have to keep them in perspective, and that perspective is not common today at all among people who ask that kind of question.
Just briefly, we need to know what the gospel is. If we're going to engage in authentic biblical contextualization, then we have to know what the gospel is and be clear on that. And so I would just ask you to pray for Michael that he will preach and teach well and teach you well what the gospel is so that you can, by that knowledge and by the Spirit, know how to contextualize the gospel authentically. And then pray for your elders as well that we can teach well on how to do that.
So I want to just give you two examples of implications of this. Because what my brothers to my left have just said, I agree with entirely. What does that mean for us practically? Well, I think one of the things it means for me as your senior pastor is I am not going to lead us, should the Lord cause this church to grow. And I don't know if he will. You know, my job is to be faithful as a preacher. It's God who gives the growth. Giving new life, giving spiritual birth. That's to people. That's something that's beyond my pay grade. You know, I can't make that happen. What I can do is sow the seed. What I can do is preach faithfully. So I'm going to do that. Should God choose to grow the church on that preaching, this room may someday fill up. And then we'll have to think about making adjustments to seating so that we can get more people in the room, should God do that. And then we might fill up those seats. And then at that point, people are going to be saying to me, Pastor, why don't we have two services? Pastor, why don't we have three services? And I know that that's been a part of the history of this church. And I don't want to throw stones at that at all. But what I do want to say is, I'm concerned that our church not be known as the biggest church in Portland. I'm concerned that our church be known as a church, as this kind of community that we've been talking about. I want people to be remarking on the quality of what they encounter here, not merely the size of what they encounter here. I think when you move to multiple services, you effectively move to multiple churches. And when we move to multiple churches, what's going to happen? Well, families are going to start segregating themselves to that service that meets at a time that is most convenient for people with young children, which is not necessarily the time of a service that is most convenient for older adults, which is not necessarily the time that is most convenient to adults in their 20s and 30s, and they don't really have many kids yet. Simply by offering the options, we're going to start segregating and destroying the unity that I think is one of the most powerful witnesses to the gospel that God's given us. So there's a very practical implication. Now, you know, someday we may have that discussion, and so we'll talk about it a lot more. We're nowhere near that at the moment. But I want to be really upfront right here at the beginning, and I know you've heard me say this before. But I want you to understand why. It's not that I'm opposed to growth or that I think big is bad. It is because I'm very concerned that we continue to be the kind of church that displays the gospel in the way we've been talking about it. Second implication. I'm wearing a suit today. Some of you are thrilled with that. Okay?
Okay, one brother. Is
one brother was clapping. Thank you, Bill. Okay. Some of you are thinking, oh my goodness, is this the start of a new trend? And you're worried, and you're thinking, I don't own a suit, you know. What's up with that?
It's because I told you I was going to wear a suit.
That is in part. That is in part. What's the deal with dress and contextualization? Well, one of the reasons that we put on a suit is because the event that we're going to, we understand to be very important. It's a way of marking the solemnity, the importance of an occasion. But how that is done changes from culture to culture and even in the same culture over time. I very much want to lead this church to conduct ourselves here on Sunday mornings in such a way that everybody who enters into this room understands that this isn't just happy clappy time, hey, we're having a party. But no, we are meeting with the living God. And He is awesome. And He is worthy of our reverence and our awe. And yet, I also understand that in our culture today, that is not necessarily always expressed by wearing a suit. And for some of us, it is. But not for everybody. And that particular clock, I'm not going to be able to turn back, whether I wanted to or not. That's a cultural clock I can't change. Right? So what you're going to see me concerned to do is not so much talk to you about the way you're dressed, but the attitudes of our heart as they're on display here on Sunday mornings. And when people enter into our presence, whether they see us, you know, in jeans or in a suit or anything in between, are they encountering people who are conducting themselves in such a way that they can tell, wow, God is here. And He is awesome. And they understand that.
Now, a growing trend these days in our culture is this increased interest in sort of spirituality. You know, I think a book I read about the Pacific Northwest describes this area as being secular but spiritual. As Christians, is that an advantage for us? You know, are there ways which that helps us sort of engage them with the gospel? And on the same vein, what kind of challenges does that present also to our witness?
Todd, you've lived here longer than us. Why don't you start?
I think there are advantages and disadvantages. The advantages are is that people want to talk about spiritual things. They want to talk about God in the least offensive, lowest common denominator, usually a watered-down version of Buddhism type of conversation. That's what people want. That's not who we're saved by. That's not who we worship, and that's not the one to whom they are accountable, ultimately. And so, advantage... Yes, we can talk about God. Everybody wants to talk about God. God is, in simplest form, it's just a word that describes a deity that's out there. Okay, we can do better than that, and we ought to do better than that. We ought never content ourselves with simple God talk. That's real cheap out on the streets. Anybody can talk about God. When you begin to talk about Jesus, when you begin to talk about, in particular, the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ and identify Him, then you're getting into a particularity that makes people uncomfortable and will probably not be any better received, probably less received, less well received than at other times in our country's history. And so I would just encourage you all to make that identification with Jesus quick. Don't settle for spiritual talk out on the street. Don't settle for simple God talk. Make known that you are a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. On October 26th or something like that, I get to go down to Oregon State University, you know, that bastion of Christianity. And I get to do a debate on are there many paths to God? And I'm not going to argue for some simple theism. I'd happily argue against that. I'm seeing this as an opportunity to talk about Jesus in particular as the only way to the only God. And my opponent is a women's study professor at Portland State who it seems is a lesbian, goddess-worshipping, neo-pagan witch. So there you go. But that seems appropriate, doesn't it?
So. Named Frodo.
Yes, her name is Frodo. Good point.
So let's say that you're hungry and you want to walk down Hawthorne, the corner of Hawthorne and 10th, for the cart food, and you find this crepe place. Not that I've done that. Or maybe I did. Twice recently. Anyway. And let's say that they make these really good ones that you can ask for banana and chocolate together. They were just excellent. And let's say that you tell the guy who's making the crepe that you're from Hinson Baptist Church because your pastor mentioned it. So you might want to do this. It could be a good way to have a testimony and witness and get good crepes at the same time. I think there are three different reactions you could get that sort of show the different kinds of states of Christianity in the United States. Reaction number one, you say that, let's say Michael identifies himself as a pastor of Hinson Baptist Church. In a Christian-dominant culture, that means guy making the crepes automatically goes into you respect this man, you know, you present yourself a certain way. Perhaps he's a genuine Christian, the guy making the crepes. Even if he's not, he's going to know everything about what it means to be Christian. It's thought to be respectable. Therefore, you want to seem like a Christian and you want to give respectful attitudes and answers to this person who's a pastor. And I would say that was that's America 1950s. That's America still, I think, in the Southeast, in most of the, certainly the non-urban parts of the Southeast and Midwest in America, sort of Christianity dominant. Response two, this is the generation right after Christianity dominant. A guy at the crepe machine is so upset that he's really not happy about you, and he may not even sell you a crepe. Or he may not talk to you. I mean, you've really bothered him by telling him you're a Baptist pastor. This is the kind of generation after the dominance of Christianity who have not become Christians, and they're mad. They are secular with a vengeance, and they're almost more anti-Christian than they are secular. Now, obviously, many people who follow the dominant Christian generation are themselves Christian. That's wonderful. But for those who aren't, there can be an edge to it. And I think, I would say in a lot of parts of secular America, we've gone through that or we're going through that now. But then there is sort of stage three. You're at the crepe place. You share with the chef, the cook, that you know, you're a pastor of the New Baptist Church. And he just generally, oh, that's cool. You know, he has no preconceptions about what that means. You might as well say you're a stamp collector. Or, you know, you just met Buddha. You know, it's just, he just thinks this is really interesting and neat and different. He has no baggage with it whatsoever. That's probably actually more like it was in the New Testament period, which doesn't mean it's better. I'm just saying it's not brand new. We don't need to be scared. And I think Portland area in general, it seems, at least a little bit of exposure I've had, more like that. Now, in families, there can be differences. You can come from a very strongly Christian family, a strongly Roman Catholic family, a strongly Mormon family, you know, there can be a strongly Buddhist family, and there can be different sort of religious traditions that would color it. But on the whole, what seems to be the shared culture of the area is that third situation, the sort of openly secular and Christianity far enough away that there's not quite the spite and acidity in response that there is in places where Christianity still seems more like a looming threat to some secularists.
Recently, I read a quote by Leland Ryken, who is professor of English at Wheaton College. And it went, I'm not going to be able to quote it exactly, but it went something like this. Outside of Jesus Christ, there is no such thing as spirituality. It doesn't exist. Outside of Jesus Christ, spirituality is just the sort of vague conviction that whatever divine there might be is pleased with what I want to do. It's a sort of baptizing of my own whims, of my own desires, my own wants in religious language. And I think he's right. In that sense, I think Leland Ryken was getting the exact same thing that the Old Testament prophets were getting at when they contrasted the worship of Yahweh with idolatry. And I think that's what the new spirituality that you encounter here really is. It's just old idolatry. It's just the worship of self and the self's desires. It's nice, I think, that increasingly we're in a context that Mark just described, in which, at least in our opening conversation with folks, as we begin to identify ourselves as something different, you know, the worshipers of Jesus, rather than whatever, you know, idol of spirituality you've crafted. It's nice that the first response isn't anger. It means that the conversation might get a little further, a little easier. But I don't think the nature of the conversations that we need to have changed at all. Not one bit. And of course, that was Todd's point, that the issue is still Jesus. And whether it's easier or not to get into the conversation, that's the conversation we need to get into. A conversation in which the idols of this age, the spiritualities of this age, are being brought up to and compared to the truth of Jesus Christ and shown to be wanting. In fact, not just shown to be insufficient, but shown to be worthy of condemnation, and then calling men and women to repentance and faith.
If the gospel is becoming kind of more and more sort of weird to our culture, then how much more, I'm guessing, should how we do church, you know, be weird to our culture? Any thoughts on, you know, how sort of cultural trends should affect, you know, how we do church? You know, things like membership, discipleship, how, you know, church leadership. What influence does culture have on these things?
Every church in every age has had to try to be faithful to Jesus Christ in a particular cultural context. None of us live in a vacuum. And some of the aspects of our culture are gonna aid and encourage a little bit what we want to do. They're not fully, because every culture is ultimately human beings organized in rebellion against God. All culture is fallen. There is no sort of special place, some sacred culture, some pristine golden age that we can go back to. They're all fallen, and every culture is human beings organized in rebellion against God. But that said, sometimes there are aspects of culture that are helpful, and sometimes there are aspects of culture that are quite unhelpful. I am struck by the fact that a lot of you all sitting in this room, when you think about the neighborhood that we live in, think of the neighborhood as being very sort of alternative and countercultural, right? Hair color and tattoos and piercings galore and the kind of music, etc. Okay, and that feels to you as being very alternative culture or countercultural. But when I think about who we are here, and then the prevailing culture of Portland, I think, well, no, actually, we're the most alternative countercultural people in town, right? And not because we don't have tattoos and because our hair color is still, you know, largely what it was the day we were born, or at least as it developed over time. Not because of the way we look physically, but because the way we're committed to live and love. So in a world in which commitment is largely unknown, we have an opportunity to display a kind of selfless commitment to one another that stands out as amazingly and attractively alternative, countercultural, cross-cultural. Those are often the points that I'm looking for, you know, not to try to make us look more like the culture around us. I don't know that really helps us. Because we won't be able to do it as well as they can anyway. But rather, look for those points where we can be radically alternative to the fallen culture around us, and particularly in a way that gives evidence to the gospel.
And so, go
ahead. Well, I was just going to say that something that does not change in one sense would be preaching. You ask about how we do church, preaching through the middle, you preach God's word. That's at the very center of it. Now, how a preacher does that can change. So, for example, we have printing today. Everybody has a copy of God's Word. Most people are literate. So I can actually refer to a chapter and a verse number, whereas, you know, in other cultures, I would have to use mnemonic devices more, things to help us with our memories in a more oral culture. So that's why in the New Testament, you know, you'll see people who are preaching, well, they'll use phrases from a chapter, what we think of as a chapter in the Old Testament. There weren't chapters then. But, you know, what we think of as a portion of the Old Testament, and that would cause the people to remember that whole section of the Old Testament, but then you would go back to it repeatedly to help them sort of access it and know what you're talking about. So there's practical things, the way we preach, that could change. But the fact that preaching God's Word, preaching what God has revealed about Himself, is central to our life as a church, that wouldn't change due to culture. Now, some of the components of the gospel that we would need to explain we have to explain them against different prevailing myths. You know, and you can just go through and check different ones different ways. So, for example, the fact that man is sinful. Well, that we've all rebelled against God. Well, what do you do when you're in a culture that largely denies that? Well, you have to be aware of that in the way you share the gospel. You have to be aware of that in your preaching. You have to be aware that when you tell somebody that you're a Christian, that you follow Jesus, maybe in your culture they're going to be fine with that as long as it's just an alternative. But when it gets to be the only way, when you start about man's problem being sin, that we all need a Savior, and Muhammad did not present himself as a Savior, Buddha is not a Savior, I mean, then you start interacting with where other people are in a way that's more offensive to them, and you kind of hit pay dirt, you know, because the offense of the cross begins to become real. So how that offense, what road it takes to get to the hearer can be a little different culture to culture, but you're trying to get the same thing, to enliven the person's conscience and let them know that they are estranged from God, that God is, according to the Bible, at enmity with them, because we've all sinned against God. So we can just keep going through parts of the gospel, but the cultural setting that we're in will encourage the local church in various ways to try to address the gospel to those different settings.
I'm just reminding you of some things that we've preached on here, but culture is not neutral by any stretch of the imagination. I think here in Portland, we value diversity for the sake of diversity. Okay, but cultures are not, they are not uniform in rebellion, nor are they uniform in submission, and each culture is not equal. Okay, and so we need to remember that, especially in this postmodern, strange Portland context that we find ourselves in. And secondly, it strikes me that this question is kind of like the contextualization question, except instead of being directed outward, now it's directed inward. And I'd remind us that the God is a God of diversity, right? God, we see that in creation. We see that in people. And but again, it's not diversity for the sake of diversity. But what is more God honoring is diversity that is submitted in worship to the living God. And that's why in the book of Revelation we find in the ultimate worship scene, people of every tribe and tongue. See here you have diversity, but it is unified in worship of the one true living God. And in God's economy, that maximizes his glory. And so I would say the same thing that I said on the earlier one. Pray for Michael and pray for the elders that we would know how to exegete the culture, to know what is appropriate and what is God honoring, and what will be edifying for us as we make our decisions here.
So it seems to me that as we have this diverse, distinct community, loving one another, unified around the gospel, along with the message of the gospel being proclaimed, this really becomes a powerful evangelistic tool in this community. And that's what we pray for, that Hinson would be. Let me switch gears a bit. With two church historians here up on the platform, I'd love to just ask the question, why is studying church history important?
Todd?
I just wanted to say that I was going to wear a suit today. But I knew some of you would show up not in a suit, and I didn't want to make you feel bad. So. I think church history is very, very important for reasons that these two will speak to brilliantly.
There have been a lot of Christians between Jesus and your grandmother, and there's no reason for us to ignore them. We're not the first ones to read the Bible. A lot of Christians have tried to read the Bible before, understand it, live Christian lives, reach the world with the gospel, and it is part of humility and wisdom to try to learn from them. The fool learns by his own experience, the wise man by the experience of others. There's hundreds and hundreds of years of good experience there for us to learn from if we will.
Yeah, I think that really captures it. Our disdain for history is simply an indicator of our own pride and arrogance. That's all it is. Our desire to do everything new or just to figure everything out for ourselves is simply shouting out, "I'm proud. We're proud. We're arrogant. We have We have no need of teachers. We have no need of learning. And honestly, life is short. I don't have time to reinvent the wheel every time. I don't have time to figure out every problem all over again. When I was teaching pastors in the Sovereign Grace Pastors College, I was teaching them church history. One of the things that I tried to point out again and again is that there are lots of quote-unquote new sort of modern theological controversies that a good faithful pastor needs to be up to speed on. But they're not all that new. And so again and again, I simply tried to point out to them, so this thing called the new perspective on Paul and the theology that's coming out of that, which if you've not heard of, don't worry about it. It's not important. But they had heard about it. I said, you know, it's actually a lot like the kind of medieval scholasticism that Martin Luther was up against when he was trying to figure out justification by faith alone. I said, so you don't have to spend all of your time reading, you know, these modern theologians and speakers like an N.T. Wright or a James Dunn. You don't have to master them. Go back and study the Reformation. It's actually a lot easier because some guys there already had to fight this battle, already had to figure it out. You can stand on their shoulders. And you're going to see me do that again and again here as I stand on the shoulders of others, as I stand on Mark's shoulders, as I stand on the shoulders of Dr. Henson, as I stand on the shoulders of Christian after Christian.
Thomas Goodwin,
Richard Sibbs. You'll be hearing about them if you haven't already. Jonathan Edwards. I mean, these are men that we have the privilege to be able to kind of stand on top of. And I want us to take advantage of that.
Yeah, this whole topic of contemporary challenges to local church, I mean, it can be so easy to just focus on these contemporary problems and be overwhelmed when there's a whole history of Christians who have dealt with many similar problems in their age. So we're thankful to have a pastor who is engaging with church history. Let's think more positively then. Mark, can you tell us a little bit about Nine Marks? How does that fit into all this? You know, how do the Nine Marks help churches deal with these challenges?
Yeah. What I tried to lay out in a book called Nine Marks to Healthy Church is just nine things that are helpful for evangelical churches in America, especially. That's what I had in mind. Helpful for them to think about to make sure that they will be obeying Scripture on and knowing health from doing. Expositional preaching, biblical theology, a biblical understanding of the gospel, of conversion, of evangelism, of church membership, of discipleship and growth, of church leadership, church discipline, and something else. Oh, no, that was nine. That was it. There they all were. Thought I... Really? Oh, yeah. 10 fingers. Right. That was all nine. It's an organization that tries to help pastors. We have a few employees, and we have a website. We send out an e-journal. We put on conferences to try to help pastors and church leaders especially think about any one of these nine issues they want to and push them further. None of them are new. I didn't think any of them up. They're all traditional things that Christians have understood and believed. But they're things that nobody's really talking about today. People are talking about all kinds of other things today, which some of which can be helpful, some of which aren't so helpful. But I just wanted to try to lift up these biblical ideas that are, I think, very important for the actual soundness and the growth of a local church.
And is this discussion, then, this is to all of you, is this discussion only for pastors, as far as this healthy church discussion? Or are there ways a typical church member can participate in helping make a church healthier?
I think that no pastor by himself can make a church healthy. I mean, we are in this together. That's why I wanted this series leading up to my installation to be called Partners in the Gospel. And the partners that I had in mind more than anybody else were my partners here inside this church, not the guest speakers, but us together being partners in the gospel. The church is not simply a platform for a preacher to be able to make his voice heard. No, rather, a church is meant, the whole church is meant to be a sort of a sounding board for God's voice, for God's word to go forth. So that as the word is preached here, it is amplified, it is illustrated, and it is spread through the lives, the ministry, the work of the congregation as a whole. The congregation validates God's word and extends God's word. So this is, we're all in this together. A healthy church comes right down to the newest member that comes in. And how we are committed to conducting our lives together.
So one of the reasons that I don't just preach this sermon to Michael in his study, you know, and just say, and then do this, Michael, and then do this, Michael, and then do this, Michael, in an installation service like this, is because we all, as a local church, need to understand what a pastor is to do. So you need to know his job description for all kinds of reasons, you know, for his sake, so you can encourage him, for his sake, so you can keep him accountable, for your sake, so you don't ask the wrong things of him. For your sake, so that you'll be encouraged when you see him doing what he should do. For your sake, so that when he's gone, you'll know how to find somebody else who'll be good. I mean, just all kinds of reasons. A local church needs to understand what elders, and what especially the main teaching elders, the senior pastors, call to do. Because that's what you need, and you need to understand that. You need to be taught that. So the local church as a whole is obviously going to be involved in all of these things.
Well, then, you mentioned encouraging pastors, encouraging your elders. What are some things that church members have done for you that have encouraged you, that you've appreciated over the years?
I learned this from one of my fellow pastors back in D.C., and when he said it, I thought to myself, yeah, that's exactly right. Do you want to know how you can encourage me more than anything else? It's not by writing me thank you notes, though I like those. It's not by giving me and my wife, you know, gift cards to your favorite restaurant. So that's always appreciated, too. It's by repenting of sin and following hard after Christ. Do you want to know how to encourage me? Don't sin. Trust in Christ. Follow hard after him. Lean into him with your whole life. And pull others along with you in that. More than anything else. That is going to encourage me. And I don't say that to try to sound pious in front of you. I mean it. I'm going to give account to God for you someday. I'm going to stand before God on the last day. And not only am I going to have to give account for my life, but Hebrews 13 tells me that I'm going to have to give account for your lives. So don't sin. Believe in Jesus. And follow him. That will encourage me.
I got nothing to add to that.
Well, that's a fitting note to conclude on. Michael, will you close us in prayer then?
Yeah. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that you've brought us together to this day, causing us to form a great and solemn partnership together in the gospel. And it is our desire together that we would be a display of your glory and your wisdom in the gospel to a watching world, to a watching cosmos. And we ask that you would knit us together in such a way that you would grow us up in the gospel, that we would be faithful to that end. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.